If you got your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The passage Monty just read, which deals with celibacy or marriage in the church. Last week we looked at immorality. This week we're going to look at celibacy and marriage. And then next week is principles for Christian marriage. So we're going to be on that subject for a couple weeks. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this passage. Father God, we come before your throne of grace and thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for every expression of your love. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather here and worship and study your word and fellowship with other believers. And thank you for these freedoms that we have, Lord. We're grateful to you. So, Father, as we gather here this morning, I just pray for your divine insight and guidance as I go to these passages. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly and accurately, and in a manner and a way that every person can receive it, understand it, put it to use in their life. Father, I ask this, and I pray this, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're beginning a new little section here in 1 Corinthians. If you look at your text in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me." So what took place here is they sent Paul a letter. And in this letter, they ask him questions about certain things in the church or pertaining to the church. In this case, he's going to address celibacy and marriage. And then if you look at verse 25 of the seventh chapter, you will see also Paul says, "Now concerning virgins," he's going to talk about the unmarried and what their relationship is. So he's, once again, he's answering questions. These phrases, "now concerning," in the Greek text is peri-di, is what it's two words, P-E-R-I and then D-E. And this section of 1 Corinthians is referred to by theologians or Bible scholars is what they call the peri-di section of 1 Corinthians, because he's going to address specific issues asked in a letter. 8:1. "Now concerning things offered to idols," okay? So that's your next one. Then 12:1, he's going to say, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And then it kind of breaks out from the pack, but in 16:1, he's addressing the giving in church. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," okay? So it's a series of questions that were asked that Paul is specifically addressing that pertain to that church. Today, he's going to deal with the subject of celibacy and marriage. And so you sit here in 2015 in Huntsville, Texas, America, and you're wondering, well, what's the deal with celibacy? Why would we want to talk about that? Or why would we want to talk about the roles within marriage? Well, you got to understand the background to the church there at Corinth, okay? First of all, is to understand the immediate culture that they dealt with, which was the Roman Empire. What was the views of marriage in the Roman Empire? Well, marriage in the Roman Empire had four basic arrangements. I'm not going to go into all of them, but one of them was an arrangement for slaves, which is unique compared to our culture. And the arrangement for slaves was such that a man and a woman could come together, but as a slave, you understand the slave master could sell the guy's wife or to sell her husband. They were property of the guy that owned, the master that owned them. So there was a temporary relationship for slaves, and there were relationships for other people in the Roman Empire. But they had a lot of problems with marriages in the Roman Empire. Multiple marriages. It was not uncommon for someone to be married 20 times. That was not uncommon. And 5 to 10 was very common in that culture for people to be married. And the idea is this. Paul starts his church at Corinth, which is on the isthmus right there in Greek. So you have a strong influence of Greek culture. Greek culture basically said anything could go as far as sex went. They viewed it as the body's evil, therefore it doesn't matter what you do with your body, go ahead and sin all you want to, okay? The stomach's for food, food's for the stomach, the body's for sex, sex is for the body. Just go out and live it up. Don't worry about it. And from their viewpoint, they would say the gods will be happy. Matter of fact, they had a temple to a goddess, Aphrodite, right there in the city of Corinth, the goddess of love. And they had temple prostitutes in that temple. So their views on sex were very loose. So you have these people in that community, they're in the Roman Empire in a Greek country. So there's a strong influence of Greek, but yet there's a strong influence of Roman. And they get, and all of a sudden the church is founded, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're born-again believers, and they come into this church. And so you have some that have a Jewish background, some that have a Gentile background, some that have a strong influence from Greek culture, some have a strong influence from Roman culture, and they come into that church, and they all were trying to get out their views of marriage, and that is sex is bad. Because as a Greek, when I was out there in those temple prostitutes and stuff, every time I'd engage in sex, that was not a good thing. And so when I engage in sex now, it brings back all that stuff in my life. So to stay pure, what I've done is I've taken a vow of celibacy. Therefore, I'm spiritually above you. And then the next guy would get up and espouse his view. And you had all these competing views coming into the church. But then you also had the influence of Roman marriage, which has been brought into the Christian church. And much of the stuff done in Christian marriage today is a direct result of what they did in Roman marriage, okay? For example, they had maids of honor, bridegrooms, what do they call it, best man, that kind of arrangement. They had that. They took vows. The brides wore veils. They put a ring on the third finger of their left hand. That was adopted from the Roman culture. The brides had bridal bouquets, and they ate cakes after the wedding. Okay, so there you see that the Christian community borrowed a lot out of the Roman culture. And so you have all these different views. And then on top of that, guess what? The feminists were active too. They had a very active feminist movement in the Roman culture. And the feminist movement was saying this: yes, I'm married, but now I'm going to live independent of my marriage vows. I'm going to do as I choose. I don't believe I should have to answer to any man. That was a thing common in that day and time. And then you had the view that sex was unspiritual. So with that background, Paul gets sent a letter in verse 1, and he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And so he's going to deal with celibacy in verses 1 and 2. So I call 1 and 2, if you're outlining, the basis for celibacy. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." All right? Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, when he says, "It is good for a man to not touch a woman," that phrase, "touch a woman," means to have sexual relationships with them, okay? It's not saying to reach out and touch one on the shoulder, okay, or something of that sort. He's not meaning touching that way. When he says it is good for a man to not touch a woman, what he is saying is having sexual relationships. Now, why would he say something like that? Well, remember I told you at the outset that there were two views in there as far as the people. There were Gentiles and there were Jews, okay? The Jewish perspective, if you will, on marriage was singleness to the Jew was disobedience to God, okay? Now follow me on this. Singleness to the Jew was disobedience to God because of the command in Genesis 1:28. Okay, so the Jews insisted, in order to be proper before God, you have to be married. The Gentile view went the other way. Sex is bad. Now, these are the Gentile Christians. Sex is bad, so you should stay away from sex if you want to be a spiritual believer. Okay? And so they would take a vow of celibacy. What Paul's saying in this passage is, he's saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, there is nothing wrong with a man that practices celibacy. The reason he said that is because the Jews in the church would view that as being improper. That's the reason for it, okay? He's saying it is good for... In other words, to be a celibate or to be in a celibate situation is perfectly fine. You don't need to be pressured in to get married. In essence, what he's saying is, if you're in a church and you're celibate, stay that way. But what he means by that also is this, that it is not a spiritually superior position, just like it's not a spiritual inferior position. Okay? It's neutral as far as spirituality goes, is what he's hitting at. He's saying it's a good thing. Paul's a Jew. So when he says that, those Greeks that were being accused of doing something evil could kind of step back from it and say, okay, I follow now. That's not a bad thing. Then he goes on, he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Okay? There's a great temptation to immorality for singles. We just looked last week at sexual immorality in the church. And there's a great temptation to immorality for singles in that. Okay? What he is stressing is the reality within marriage, not the purpose. Okay? The sole purpose of marriage is not to stop sexual immorality. All right? Marriage goes into great details in Ephesians 5 and those passages and what God's doing. But if you get in a marriage counseling class or something, and if I've counseled you for marriage, I talk about the key things in marriage. Then I build the thing around the P's of marriage, and that is, what's the purpose of marriage? Purpose of marriage is for procreation, okay? I'm going to give you four P's. Just follow me on this. Procreation. Genesis 1:28. Let me read it to you. Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So one of the purposes for marriage was procreation. Number two, one of the purposes for marriage was pleasure. Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Verses 18 and 19. Proverbs says, Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. And always be enraptured with her love. It means intoxicated. You're to be drunk in love with your wife, guys. You ought to be thoroughly in love with your wife. That's what he's saying. Should be the focus there. So, number one, procreate. Number two, pleasure. Number three, partnership. All right, Genesis 2 and 18. In Genesis 2 and 18, he says this, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Okay? So you have procreation, pleasure, partnership, and number four is a picture. Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. If you will. Ephesians 5 and 23. Ephesians 5 and 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." So you see, marriage between a husband and wife is a picture of Christ in the church. And so what he's saying in this passage is, verse 2, look back at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 7, 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." In other words, unless you have or are inclined to celibacy, you're going to struggle with sexual immorality and staying pure. That's what he's saying. And he said God's designed for man and woman to be together. So he's going to go now, and he's going to talk about the arrangement for marriage. Talked about celibacy. What he's saying there is, There's nothing wrong with being celibate, and there's nothing wrong with being married. He said either one of those is fine. So you know right up front there was some kind of conflict between the two in the church. Now he's going to talk about the state of marriage, beginning in verse 3. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to the husband." Sexual relations within marriage is proper and it is obligatory. It's not just for privilege and pleasure, but it is a responsibility. It's a responsibility, is what the Bible says. The husband is to render to the wife her affection. In other words, men, you're to be affectionate towards your wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What's the Lord saying here in this passage is very, very clear. He's saying in a marriage relationship, there should be mutual sexual relationships between the husband and the wife. And the husband nor the wife should not deprive one another. In other words, should not prevent the other partner from being satisfied in the sexual relationship within the marriage. Okay? That's what he's saying. Real straightforward and very clear. I mean, there's no cloudiness about this passage because that's how the Bible deals with sex. You do understand sex was created by God. God had a purpose. And God put a natural desire within people to draw into that relationship, to have sexual relationship. In other words, men have a strong desire and women have a desire. God has put that into them. And he says, for a healthy relationship, you should not deprive one another. And the basis for that is verse 4. Because he says, the husband doesn't have authority over his body and wife doesn't over hers. What happens in a marriage relationship, you have a man and a woman. They come together in that relationship. And the Bible says, the two become one. Okay? So to have oneness in a relationship, those two have to come together in that relationship, okay? And so sexual relationships within the marriage strengthens the bond in that relationship because that's the way God designed it to be. If you remember last week when we talked about dealing with the harlot, remember that? He said, he who is with a harlot becomes one spirit with that harlot. Okay? When a husband and wife comes together, it is more than a physical union. It is also a spiritual union that takes place. So he says it is a good thing. Now, just like last week when I spoke about sexual immorality, I'm speaking about sex, and I'm speaking about a man and a woman having sexual relationship. And some people in church get uncomfortable with that kind of a talk or whatever, okay? They kind of get that pew frozen look to them, man. They're just like, they're boned in or honed in on me, man. They're like, man, I can't believe. Can we move to the next verse? How about let's move on to the next, let's roll. But yet people don't have any problem watching sex on TV. People have no problem with that. They watch sex on TV and they get all kinds of twisted, contorted, perverted, and odd views thrown out to them. They don't have any problem with that. And yet you come into church where God created sex. God created it a good thing, and God expects a man and a woman to enjoy that in their marriage relationship and to show affection to each other, and people get all uptight and nervous about it and stuff. You realize God owns the coin. He owns the market on sex, folks. He does. He's the one that invented it. The problem is that the lost world and the world of Hollywood and the world of the pervert and the world of the homosexual and all these other forms of sex out there have tried to corner the market, if you will. And they prevent or they present views out there that distort what God intended it to be. And so, but people will watch that and they'll even talk about it. And some of the most uptight people in church about it will talk openly about it outside of church and stuff. Because, see, it's the same problem they were dealing with here. There were people in that church that thought having sexual relationship was bad spiritually and they should be celibate. But the church should deal with those subjects. And you should deal with those subjects with your children. They need to understand the proper role of sex is in the marriage relationship. And see, if you watch TV, you're going to get a distorted view. And I can tell you right up front how you're getting a distorted view. You watch TV and just about every show you watch, or a good number of them, you will come away from TV thinking that there are homosexuals in everything you deal with in life. Because on TV, they are almost on every show, they will work them into the TV. And yet they make up 1% to 3% of the total population in America. But yet TV wants to portray it as it's something happening every day. Okay? That shows you right there how distorted they are in what they present to people. So understand that you're not getting a clear picture. And understand this. From a Christian perspective, what a homosexual does in their life, that's their business. That's their deal. Paul says, your responsibility as a Christian is to wonder about and take care of what goes on in church. What goes on out there is their business. And I'm just bringing it up for this point to let you know that, hey, you're getting a distorted view. So when we come to a passage like this and we get a clear picture of it, the Bible is telling us, this is what God intended sex to be. He intended young girls that are here. He intended you to wait until you get married with a young man that God brings into your life and you spend your time with them and you have sexual relationships with them and them alone. And you don't have to worry about things like unwanted pregnancy. You don't have to worry about sexually transmitted diseases. You don't have to worry about the hurt and the pain of breaking that relationship up and then the pain and the agony that brings to the heart. Because in the mind of God, when you have that sexual relationship, you're in a marriage. You're in a marriage, by golly. That's all there is to it. And same thing with you young boys. You don't have to wonder about how many girls do I need to conquer to be a man? How many notches on my belt do I need? And view women as some kind of a sexual object for you to get your thrills with. See, that's a distorted view of sex that you get from people who don't know anything about it. And they prop up those two versions of it, and it leaves people hurt, and it leaves people sad, and it leaves people with lasting problems that many times they drag into their marriage relationship, and it creates even more problems for them. So all the Bible's doing here is giving us a clear picture. And he says, this is a relationship that's to take place between a man and a woman. God designed it that way. It needs to be done that way. He says, verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent. You see that? He says, if you're not going to have relationships for a set period of time, and why would you do that? He says, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. What's he saying? He's saying if you deprive each other, it's got to be mutually consented upon. Okay? In other words, you've got to come to an agreement there. And you can set that time aside for fasting and prayer. But see, if a husband and wife are in an understanding relationship, there shouldn't be a problem with that. Wife says, I want to have a couple days here to pray and to focus on the Lord. And I think we need to focus upon that. They work that out between them. Or the guy says, I got a big decision coming up. Let's give ourselves to fasting and prayer. And they devote themselves to that. And then look what it says. And come together again. He said, that's not a permanent thing. He said, it can be done for a time. Why? So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Unless you have the gift of celibacy and you're in that marriage relationship, that natural desire is going to be there. And it's going to drive you. And if you don't have that relationship within the marriage bounds, that drive in a person can be so strong that they will go outside of the marriage relationship to get it satisfied. Okay? That's just, Bible's very clear on this, man. Bible doesn't hold any punches back. How'd y'all like that passage about the guy liking his wife's breasts? I bet that blew some air up some skirts around here probably. But let me tell you what, that's the Bible, folks. God said, that's the way I want it right there. He said, I want y'all to understand that I created man and woman. I want y'all to have a relationship. And he said, I want you to be excited in that relationship and desiring in that relationship. And the idea behind it is, if you don't have that desire, if you don't have that excitement, you need to rekindle it. Because that's what God wants in a relationship. He wants husbands and wives in love and adoring each other is what he says. Then he goes on. Look what he concludes. He says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, the word concession there is the word sungnami, and it means to have a joint opinion or to have a common mind. In other words, he's saying, I'm not telling you all this stuff to command you to do one or the other. He said, I'm just telling you what the truth is, and y'all need to get your minds together on this. In other words, you need to be of one accord. You need to understand this. He said, I'm saying this to clear up your thoughts on this, not to command you to do one or the other. He said, I'm just telling you what the Word says. And he says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. And how was Paul? Celibate. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Paul said, from my perspective, he said, I'm celibate. And in the ministry and in what I'm doing, he said, it makes it very easy for me. In other words, Paul said, because see, when you get married, you have the responsibility of a wife. And many times that brings with it children. So he says, you have other cares to take care of. A guy that is celibate does not have a wife, he's free to go and do whatever he wants to. Paul's traveling around planting churches. You know what Paul do? He just strikes out down the road. He just goes. They go town to town. If Paul had a wife, he'd have to line up three or four donkeys, tote all of her stuff with him. He'd have to have suitcases, backpacks, makeup kits. He'd have to have, it looked like a caravan coming across the desert. Here comes Paul and his wife, man. Paul just grabbed a bag and he's gone, man. He's saying it's a lot easier for me. But no, what he's meaning by that is the responsibility. That's what he's saying. I'm free, I can go do what I want to. Because when you're married, guess what? You have a responsibility to that other person. There's a responsibility there. But see, not everyone can be celibate, and not everyone's cut out for marriage. Jesus even said that, and that's what he's saying. If you look here at this seventh verse, I could wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner or another in that. And that gift from God is celibacy or not having celibacy. That's because what he's talking about is sex is a gift from God, is what it is. Look at what Jesus says. Look at Matthew 19 with me. Matthew 19. Jesus addresses this subject. And he's talking about divorce and sexual immorality and stuff. But in verse 10, Matthew 19 and 10, I'll just read it and then I'll comment on it, conclude it. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs," you may not know what a eunuch is. A eunuch is an emasculated male, castrated male, neutered male. I've covered all the bases. Okay? I think everyone follows what I'm talking about here. That was something in that culture. You think, why would they do something like that? Well, he's going to tell you. Look here. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept him or accept it, let him accept it. What's he saying? Some people are born from their mother's womb and they have no desire for sexual relationships. He said there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly fine. In other words, they're eunuchs by not having the desire. He said some are eunuchs by men. What's that mean? Well, it was very common for men that owned slaves and such as that, when they brought male servants into the house, they would castrate the male servants to where they wouldn't be chasing their daughters or their wife around the house when they were gone. They'd tell them, "Boy, I'm putting you out of business." Okay? The third thing he says is, and some are eunuchs by choice. And what's he mean by that? He means they've either removed their testicles themselves, castrated themselves, or they just take a vow and don't do it. Okay? It's their choice. What's Jesus saying in that passage? Not everyone can be like that. Different ways for everyone. And that's why he says at the end of that passage, or when he speaks to them, "He who is able to accept him, let him accept it." Okay? Because they were saying, "Well, guys, better not even get married." He goes, "Some people can do that, some people can't." Same thing Paul's saying over here. "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And so what Paul's saying is, if you want to be celibate and you can live like that, do it. If you're married and you live like that, do it. What he's saying in essence is, there isn't one of them spiritually superior to the other. Just because a person is celibate, that doesn't elevate them spiritually. Just because they're married, and with that background and that culture, doesn't mean they're less spiritual. He says you can go either way. Because what really matters is your relationship with the Lord. Bottom line. Now you got to think about it. In that culture, and especially in that church where they had all those divisions and people fighting and going at each other, they were sitting there saying, well, I'm celibate. I'm not married. I'm more spiritual than you. And so a couple would come together, and let's say it's a guy and his wife's not a believer, and he comes into church, he'd say, well, to be right with God, I'm going to quit having relations with my wife. I'm going to quit having any affection with my wife so I can be in a better relationship with God. Or it might be the other way. Or you might have a wife that has an unbelieving husband, and she gets saved, and she comes to her, she said, well, I'd be better off if I didn't touch him. Or you could have had people that came out of that Greek culture and said, every time we had sex, it was not a good thing because we were down at the temple with those temple prostitutes, and every time we have sex, it just makes me think about that. So we're not going to do it anymore. Paul says that's not good either. You have a responsibility in that relationship to come together, to stop depriving each other, and what all it conjures up or whatever, you got to deal with that on your own. Because he said, you have a responsibility one to another. And you have a responsibility in that relationship. That's God's position on sex and celibacy. Very clear. But you know what he makes real clear? Your priority is always with the Lord, folks. Always with the Lord. And he wants us to be obedient to that. And that obedience means if you're in the relationship, you're married to someone, be in that relationship. If you're in a relationship that's immorality, you need to stop it. You need to stop it. If you're single and you can remain single, he said there's nothing wrong with that. Don't think you're less spiritual because you're not married. He said those things, it's whatever God has gifted you to be. You do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your word, how it lets us know what we need to do in life and addresses all subjects. We're grateful for that. Help us, Father, as your children, to be obedient to your word and to follow in your word in obedience. And, Lord, we just pray that we would do that in all areas. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.